Well, let me start by praying, and then we'll get right to Hebrews chapter 12. So if you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to read verses 1 and 2. Let me pray first. Father in heaven, thank you for this day. Thank you for the men that could be here, that you've brought here. I pray, Lord, that you'd work on our hearts, that you would attend our mind to another deep subject as you command us in Scripture to set our minds on the things above. Not on the things of this world, Lord, but the things above where Christ is, where we are hidden with Him, seated in heaven with Christ. God, I pray that we would believe that and that we would apply it to how we study, how we hear, and how we expect you to transform us through these words. Protect my lips from error and protect us from distraction. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and I'm really going to focus on verse 1, but since it's a complete thought, let me read the first two verses. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So the title of the talk tonight is Spiritual Liberation. This is the fourth in our series on the spiritual life. It's just going to take us throughout the year. Thought about calling this one Spiritual Waterboarding. But I thought that might be a little bit too intense. So, following from last time, spiritual growth, now we're just looking at in a sense, we're looking at the negative side of that. If you want to grow, if you want that life to emerge, well, guess what? There's going to be weeds that the devil throws in there. So this one's going to be called Spiritual Liberation. So if you pay attention to the author of Hebrews there, you get the idea that our lives are like a race that's set before us. And in a race, I think you would agree, leg weights are bad. The ESV renders that imperative that he gives to us, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. While the NASB has those same words, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So, real simple at first. Clinging and entangling things, bad. Because running the race is good. So as deep as we get tonight, you don't have to get any deeper than that in a sense. Think of last month's talk on spiritual growth. What if we could identify the primal enemies of that growth? What if we could tell where the head of the serpent is, so to speak? So that everything else that entangles and clings to our spiritual legs that run that race will fall off by their own dead weight because we've cut off the serpent at the head. What if we could find that head? Well, what I'm going to claim tonight is that we can tell. The Bible calls these three heads the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so if you look at my outline tonight, these are the three things we're going to look at. And we're going to see that this liberation is these three things, these three actions against those three serpent heads. This liberation is, first of all, a refutation of the devil. This liberation is a mortification of the flesh, and I'll explain to you what I mean by that. If you're not used to reading John Owen or Puritan-type people, that word mortification might mean something completely different to you. And then thirdly and finally, this liberation is a simplification of the world. But all three of these things are a revolutionary action meant to free people from three things. And here's the big idea, and it's really kind of something I already summarized. Spiritual liberation is my definition of it. Is the violent severing of the three unholy heads of the world, the flesh, and the devil. So we're going to work backwards through this unholy trinity of the rebellion against God. In our counter-rebellion against the world, the flesh, and the devil, we're going to start with the devil. Because what we're going to find is that the nature of the lie is really everywhere else in those other two heads. The anti-DNA, the chaos chromosome, in the flesh and in the world too. In other words, no matter where you turn with these things that encumber you, if we would deconstruct the desires of the flesh, the things of the world, it's always going to be precisely those lies, errors in the mind, that we're going to be deconstructing. And that's what's going to make it so spiritual. Everything in the series we're calling spiritual this, spiritual that, spiritual the other. And so what's going to make this so spiritual, and hopefully if I could rewind a little bit, maybe some of you weren't here the first talk, your brain may be physical, but your mind is spiritual. See, that's atheism, to reduce your mind to a physical thing. That's not fleshly. Your mind, God gave you to think, and that is precisely what makes these things so spiritual. So, let's start by meeting the lie head on, looking at the refutation of the devil. This liberation is first a refutation of the devil. Think about it this way. How did sin enter the world in the first place? The answer is that an evil desire was prompted by an evil lie. And this lie was the fountain of all bloodshed. According to Jesus in John 8:44, he said about the devil that he was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth. And so Jesus is going to pit truth against bloodshed. Truth against murder. Love of truth, truth-telling type character versus murderous character. What's often overlooked is that that chief liar back in the garden beget a lying seed. So let's read Jesus' whole statement in context in John 8:44. Talking to the Pharisees here, but really this can apply to anybody who thinks like the Pharisees do. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. There's the will, there's the desires. The whole thing's in there except for the mind so far. Your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth. That's where it goes back to. He says, because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So what might be easier to miss here is that we speak out of our character. That's a principle. I can show you that in other places that Jesus taught. And our character as sinners is begotten like an offspring from a father, a parent with a nature. And so if you're not in Christ and your parent, Satan, had that nature, a murderous hatred of truth, what do you think the children are going to be like? By nature, we have a violent vendetta against the truth. And we typically have no trouble watching error beget bloodshed. And this is really the first thing to see. If we would be on the side of truth as Christians, the lie is not going to be something out there that our natures love to attack. It'll be something that our natures find very comfortable, very compelling. If we have this picture in our head of this battle and us advancing outward, guns blazing in hand, against a faraway enemy called deception and heresy, we may easily miss the landmine-saturated field that is our own hearts, embedded with a lifetime of errors that we happily took in. In fact, the book of Proverbs often compares this love of error with an adulterous woman. We took in this prostitute, this hatred of truth, happily. By nature, only erroneous hearts are going to be there to judge between truth and error. Short of Jesus, anybody in this world that judges between truth and error is going to be someone that is attracted to error. Now, in contrast to this, Jesus says in John 18:37 that everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And how Adam wished he could have heard the voice of Christ clearer in the garden when the first man was silent. But all of the evil in the world is in the world principally because the devil was not refuted. The devil was not silenced. The world was cast down in chains with the serpent, since Jesus combines that imagery of deception in John 8 with slavery. Also in John 8, verse 34, he's speaking to the Pharisees again, and he says, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And so, if I ask you the question, how many of you are sinners? You should immediately raise your hand. And that same class of people should understand that apart from Christ, you're a slave to sin. If there's going to be any liberation of hell's chains, refutation against the devil is going to be a key. Now, how is this silencing of the devil a liberation? What is it? What do I mean by silencing the devil or refuting the devil? Well, let's answer in this whole question in reverse. Let's ask how the lies of the enemy are an enslaving agent to begin with. You might not know that there's three ways that the devil lies in Scripture to us. First of all, accusation. I'll give you a scripture for each one of these. Secondly, temptation. And thirdly, heresy. The first one, accusation, is a dagger that's aimed at your heart. It's the anti-gospel. It's the real record of sin read in the courts of heaven as far as you're concerned. Revelation 12:10, Satan's described as the one who accuses the brethren, us, day and night before our God. And how can we silence this? This can only be silenced by the true gospel. Romans 8:33, Paul says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." You can only refute the devil in the main thing he's doing with the right gospel. Only by getting the gospel right can you silence the devil in his main lie. Secondly, in the Scriptures, there's temptation. This is a lure to your heart, where the other is a dagger to your heart. As John Owen put it, temptation may suggest evil to the heart or draw out the evil that's already there. And so Jesus militarizes us against temptation. He says in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Temptation is nothing but error dipped in honey, so that its sweetness bypasses your critical faculties and its stickiness entangles you to remain in its changing of the subject. And the third way the devil lies is the more general assault on the only rational worldview there is. That's the worldview of God's. And the devil does this with all manner of nonsense that he makes imposing and intimidating to us through those people that Calvin called monster minds. Think of Marx or Darwin or whoever, Nietzsche. Monster minds. Those human servants of the devils whom the demons have trained to give their entire lives to distort the glorious theater of God into a dungeon of doubt. Those who, Paul said, whose throat is an open grave, who use their tongues to deceive. But can there be any question that the soul that is left bare to these daggers and these lures and this darkness is going to be a soul in chains? What is needed is not some little key, but a weapon like Alexander's sword cutting through Gordian's knot. You're going to need something heavy duty to get through these lies and these chains. Now, how is this refuting liberation a spiritual activity? I'm calling this spiritual liberation. What makes this spiritual? Here's the first thing. Jesus is like this. Jesus models this. He came for this. Not only did he say before Pilate in John 18, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." Everyone who is of the truth, Jesus says, listens to my voice. Not only did he say that at the end of his life, before in that courtroom, but when he first taught in his hometown synagogue in Luke 4, he said that he was fulfilling that prophecy of Isaiah, the prophecy that said, Jesus talking through the Old Testament prophet, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." Why? Why did you come, Jesus? Why did the Holy Spirit anoint you? "Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives." That's what we're talking about, spiritual liberation. "And the opening of the prison to those who are bound." So that's Isaiah 61:1. And it's fulfilled in Luke 4:18. So the first thing we can see why this is so spiritual to liberate is because Jesus came to do that. Jesus came to do that. So the Holy Spirit anointed Jesus to set people free by His Word. But here's the second thing that should tip us off. When Jesus went back up to heaven and He anointed the church with the Holy Spirit, just like He was anointed with the Holy Spirit, in Acts chapter 1, what does He say that its anointing is for? Acts 1:8, "You will be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." same thing. We're anointed with the Spirit, at least in this respect, for the same reason that Jesus was anointed with the Spirit. To liberate people through words. This is spiritual, and so takes the Holy Spirit. At the heart of the spiritual life, in other words, is a liberation by speaking. Everything in the church culture today says, those are just words. What are you doing? You're all talk. God made the world through talk. Words. Liberation by speaking. This is a most spiritual exercise. As invincible truth flows from our souls to the souls in chains. Invisible chains, but they're the most real chains, melt like wax in a furnace. And so God challenges us not only with His Word, but He challenges us about His Word. He says in Jeremiah 23:29, "Is not my Word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" Obviously, when you read that, should be obvious, this metaphor positions fire to straw in that passage. It positions hammer to rocks. A spiritual destruction. It's a metaphor. A spiritual destruction. Uncreated truth, consuming like fire, or smashing to bits little, piddly, helpless, created things. As naturalists, as modernists, in other words, as children in our minds and as animals in our minds, we think about physical things as the real things and spiritual things as, yeah, that's nice and true in some ethereal way. No, these are the invincible things. But as the father of lies, the devil attempts to mimic the father of truth in speech and ideas, so he's going to attempt to mimic the head of the glorious body of Christ in his serpent's head to the rest of the snake. As truth, in this first point, moves the soul, as truth ought to move the soul, he's going to mimic that with the lie. The lie will mimic and move the soul of the world. And so he's called the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2:2. So it should be no surprise that it is fallacies, logical errors, that make flesh fleshly. This is going to be our segue into the second point. What makes something fleshly in the Bible is not that it's physical. Not physical bad. It's that there is a fallacy behind it, moving it. And twisted truths join lust to the luster of fading things. In other words, evil desires are also going to be deception at root. That's our second point. Entangling things, which will be our third point, are going to be deception at root. When we go to our second point and our third point, we're not going to be leaving behind deception. Deception is the serpent's head, moving the rest of the snake. So follow the head in the rest of the snake, so that you'll be mad enough to strike at the head of your chains. Because error is where the head of your chains are. This liberation, secondly, is a mortification of the flesh. Here's the principle I hope you get as you go from the first point to the second point. You can't liberate if you're a slave yourself. And so if you took from that first point, yeah, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to charge the enemy's gates. I'm going to refute error. I'm going to liberate people that way. Good, you should, and you should want to do that. But here's the thing. You may not be doing that up until now, or reducing the application time, largely because you're still a slave yourself. Maybe there's a lack of self-control. What is that? Well, what is this flesh that it has to be mortified or killed? Well, in this context, throughout the New Testament, the Greek word for flesh, sarx, means the evil spiritual nature that we inherit from the devil's lie and through Adam's corruption. It does not refer, here's a big mistake, flesh in the New Testament, in this context, does not refer to the bodily form in its design. Creation was good, and creation still is good in its essence. It's the corruption that's evil. Design is still good. Its distortion is what is evil. And so, whole systems of religion, don't drink Coca-Cola. or can't get near this or that physical substance because the devil's in the particles. That's Gnosticism. That's not Christianity. That's Gnosticism. That accuses God of messing up in the physical stuff. The creation is still good in its physicality, in its design. And so when the Bible speaks of the world or the deeds of the body in these contexts, here's what it's doing. It's targeting the spiritual deception latent in the distorting world and the corrupting body. Think about it, guys. What thing do you most struggle with? Billboard, internet, whatever the medium, it's a woman. Do you think God messed up at that? I think not. I think He did too good. And that's not your problem. Your problem is not what God did. Your problem is spiritual deception in some way. We're going to dig in there. Spiritual deception latent in the distorting world, in the corrupting body. Not in the origin, not in the design of the body, not in the design of physical stuff. These words in the New Testament are not condemning physicality, not condemning bodies, not condemning sensation as such. That really would be Gnosticism, which is an ancient heresy. But this is a mortal combat. This is a fight to the death between the spirit in you and the flesh in you. The stakes couldn't be higher. John Owen said it like this: kill sin daily or sin will be killing you. Those are your two choices. Kill sin or sin will be killing you. Well, where did Owen get that from? He got it from the Apostle Paul, Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This killing of the flesh is what the Puritans meant by its mortification. We use that word now. I was mortified. I was petrified or something stupid and silly like that. It just means put to death. It comes from the Latin word for death, morte. But it's a targeted death. So that the true Christian is like a spiritual sniper in the regiment of the Spirit, pulling the trigger on this or that element of the old creation. Because the elements of the old creation, not anything God did, but something the devil is doing with it, a magic trick of sorts, is pulling downward to hell, borrowing from matter, which is good, borrowing from form, which is good, borrowing from the original good design and pulling downward. The invisible demon is placed in the crosshairs of the Spirit-filled Christian and taken out. And thus the good creation is exorcised of that demon, sniped of its demon and restored. This is a violent discipline. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, "But I discipline my body and keep it under control." Why do you do that, Paul? Well, the body is to be controlled, not because bodies are bad, but because it has been sold to Satan in sin. And it is out of control under the domain of deception. The amount of demons running like firing neurons through the streets of our soul are innumerable. It'll take a lifetime for the sniper of the Spirit to exorcise them all. On the one hand, think of it like this. The devil has usurped and occupied territory that's really God's property. But on the other hand, we are in a liberation campaign. We're not at home, even in ourselves. We're trying to reoccupy the city. It's an occupation that will last a lot longer than Vietnam, and whose inhabitants are a million times more fanatical to defend their terrain than the Japanese under Emperor Hirohito. And those inhabitants have a much better propaganda ministry too. Your deepest desires, like fruit plucked from the tree of life, now rotten to the core, but all repainted to look like the original. Your name in lights. The prestige of a position. It's a job. Everybody needs one. The solution to a riddle. Knowledge is good. The favor or the applause of others. Friendship. That would glorify God. The bodily form of a woman. Control. Oversight. Responsibility. Authority. Good things. Over more things. All good things. Right? All can be used by the Christian for the kingdom, for God's glory, right? But all repolished and repackaged with your reflection. To appear like the shiny fruit that was your idea and therefore your right. And you hear that God knows that when you eat of it. You remember that? Genesis 3:5. You have to kill this. And how is this killing of the desires of the flesh a liberation? Why is this a liberation? Well, hopefully it'll be clear. But it seems like a repression at first. It might be the right thing to do, but it seems like you're killing something, negating evil rather than producing good. Well, this is where a little Christian hedonism will help. There's an old sermon from the early 1800s. A guy named Thomas Chalmers wrote a sermon that I'm not going to quote from because I think the title speaks for itself. He called it The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And if you listen to any of John Piper's stuff, you'll get a sense of what I mean. And when he applies this idea that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him, when he applies that to sin, the application is this. The only thing that is going to sever the roots of sin is not you staying up at night saying, must not sin, must not sin, must not sin, don't look at that, don't look at that, don't look at the pink elephant, don't look at that. It doesn't work. That's asceticism. That's severity to the body. All you're going to do is transfer that desire from one thing to another. What will work is a superior feeling, a superior treasure, a superior satisfaction. Now, I'm not going to go too deeply into the nature of spiritual affections because that's our next talk, and Josh has that. But I'm only going to say one thing that's necessary for us here. In our imagery of liberation, there's powerful chains one moment around the sinner and broken chains flying off of a free man in the next moment. And the question we want to ask is, how'd that happen? How does that happen? These old chains are made up of desires. Desires of the flesh are what Paul called them. Passing desires, desires of the world is what John calls them. And these constitute a voluntary slavery. Voluntary chains. 2 Peter 2:19 says that whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. So what's the secret to melting or smashing these voluntary chains? It's not asceticism. That's that word Paul uses in Colossians 2. That's repressing a sinful desire by rearranging the furniture of the flesh. But if you do that, see, it's like a never-ending game of whack-a-mole. It's just going to pop up somewhere else. I won't drink soda over here. Got that alcohol over there. I'll do that over there. Got that drug. Need a stronger drug over there. It's a never-ending game. Except here, it's a little bit more like whack-a-demon, which would be fruitless enough. Except that every time you do it here, the demon is driven in deeper. And a stronger sinful desire erupts. And even if you do hit him hard enough to find a moment of religious properness and quiet, according to Jesus in Matthew 12, that demon finds seven of his buddies to move back in and tip you for vacuuming up the place. And he says that that situation is worse than before. So, what's really needed is the expulsive power of a superior affection. Something that shows up in the house that when the demons come knocking again, it's like when the Jehovah's Witnesses come. You're a bother at this point. That old habit, that old desire, I have no interest in it. Why did I have an interest in that? I don't know. It's in the way now of this superior affection. A desire of the Holy Spirit that immediately makes the former desire of the old world wither away like a childhood fantasy. You look back on with amusement and wonder, except now shame is added to that. And you say, why did I waste my teenage years doing that? Well, I know why, but I wish I didn't, because I could have done more of this. So how is this violent preference for one desire